so that makes it take a little longer, but I'm anticipating about 2.5 to 3 years working through this gospel, and so I could tell you to go ahead and read ahead, but you have plenty of time, and so if you just kind of keep a chapter ahead, you'll kind of know where we're going as we work through this gospel. But this evening, we're going to take the entire chapter, but if many of you probably already know, there's a good chunk here that is genealogy, and so while I will pull out some things there, I don't think it's a whole message just on that section. As you think throughout your life, you've probably read very many headlines, some very important headlines. There have been made announcements on the news or in the newspaper that you would not want to have missed. Out of all those announcements, there is none greater than the life-changing announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ. And so I know it's just past Christmas, but we're going to hit this message and this chapter here this evening as we look through this. And I'm going to go ahead and read the first 17 verses. And we want to make sure that we understand this is a significant section of Scripture. And probably a lot of these names you would say I don't even recognize, but try to look for the names that you do recognize. And there's some of them that are ones that we're probably pretty familiar with that I'm going to draw out as then we work down through that section and discuss it. And so if you want to follow along, I'm going to read verses 1 through 17 of Matthew chapter 1. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the time in which we have now to look into your word. And Lord, as we get started on this book of the Bible, Lord, may we come to it with excitement, knowing that it is here for a reason. Although we have four gospel accounts, we know each one has just specific things it's trying to get across and truths that we need to learn. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us as we look into this passage here this evening, Lord, that we would be excited, that we would see your hand at work even through the line leading up to the birth of Christ. And Lord, we thank you for what you'll do during this time. In Christ's name, amen. There's one commentator that said this: "There are four great impelling motives that move men to action." I thought we could even take suggestions as from the crowd as to who they are, but I'll just go ahead and give what he has. He says, "Fear, hope, faith, and love. He's saying those four things really move men to action. But the greatest, he would say, is fear. Fear is first in order, first in force, first in fruit. Indeed, fear is the beginning of wisdom and moving men to action. As you think about Matthew here, describing the account, as we'll get to in just a little bit, of how Joseph was told of the coming Messiah. I know we haven't read that section yet, but I think we're pretty familiar with it. He seemed to display all four of these motives. He was fearful when the angel approached him, but the angel calmed him with the news. Then his fear of the Lord took over, and he had great hope that the Messiah was on his way. His faith was bolstered to know that he would have the opportunity to have a part in the raising up of the Messiah, as he would kind of train him as he would grow. And he displayed a love for God by being obedient, and a love for Mary and the unborn baby by caring for them, providing for them. So here in verses 1 through 17, we see God uses unlikely people to accomplish his purpose. Now, there are probably some of those names that came across there in that line where you say, that seems a little bit unlikely. Here Matthew starts his gospel account. He goes through a genealogical record all the way back to Abraham. In verse 18, he mentions the culmination of those records. He talks about the birth of Jesus Christ. He specifically says Jesus Christ here. He wants to make it clear that he's talking about the long-awaited Messiah. And so as we want to think about Matthew's gospel, we want to remember he's writing his gospel account specifically to Jews. And so that's important. A few years back, we looked at the Gospel of Luke. Luke was writing to Theophilus, probably more a Gentile type of audience. But Matthew here we see is writing to a Jewish audience. And so that's something that factors in big time as we work through his gospel. The Jews, not the Gentiles, were the ones anticipating the coming of the Messiah. They were the ones looking forward to this. All throughout his gospel, Matthew will refer to Jesus as Christ, the Messiah, to help his Jewish audience understand that Jesus is indeed the Messiah that they've been waiting for. So that's one key thing as you read through Matthew that he's going to point out a lot, because he wants his audience, a Jewish audience, to understand this is the Messiah he is talking about. The genealogy is also important. As we see in verse 16, Matthew says that Joseph is the husband of Mary by whom Jesus was born. Throughout the rest of the genealogy, in each instance, it names someone and says that they're the father of so-and-so. But Joseph, not the father of Jesus. And Matthew is clear to make that distinction. Throughout this genealogy here, he mentions several very unlikely names. And this is what I want to emphasize at this point. It seems like Matthew is very much trying to emphasize throughout these genealogies here something very specific. If you were to look through genealogies in the Old Testament, and I'm sure many of you have read through those, at least if you're doing a read through the Bible in a year, you kind of have to do that. It's not like you would necessarily go looking for those usually, but you'll read through the genealogies. And throughout the Old Testament, almost exclusively, those genealogies focus on men, and women are almost never mentioned. That is different here, if you noticed. Here in Matthew, while there are predominantly more men mentioned, there are several women that Matthew mentions in the line leading to Jesus Christ. We may also realize that some of those that are mentioned don't have the greatest of reputations. In verse 3, he mentions Tamar. And so if you remember from the book of Genesis, she tricked her father-in-law Judah and conceived and had twin boys with him. In verse 5, Matthew includes Rahab. She's described in the book of Joshua as a harlot, but she believes in Jehovah God. and hides the spies, is spared from death when Jericho is destroyed, and she's then taken into the Israelite camp. Later in verse 5, we see Ruth included in the genealogy. Obviously, we just did a study in Ruth. Remember, she's a foreigner. She has nothing. Yet, Boaz marries her and becomes her kinsman redeemer. In verse 6, Matthew mentions Bathsheba. Doesn't include her name, but instead describes her as the wife of Uriah. This seems to be his way of pointing to the unfaithfulness that took place there. And the final woman that Matthew includes, of course, Mary in verse 16. She's quite young, not from a really prestigious family, not considered to be royalty. But through this line of women, three of which were involved in sin, God is going to bring the birth of the Messiah. And so Matthew, I think, is really trying to point all this out to us. God is gracious to include these women, although most would consider them unlikely, maybe unworthy in his plan of sending his son to earth. God repeatedly displayed grace to individuals in his plan of the greatest display of grace ever, sending Jesus to save his people from their sins. And so as Jesus comes and what he does is a great display of grace, we see that lining up just throughout the genealogy. We should never question when God is at work, even through unlikely people, but always realize that he is yet once again displaying his grace to his people. One commentator kind of looked at this section and says, Matthew's genealogy answered the important question a Jew would rightfully ask about anyone who claimed to be the king of the Jews. Is he a descendant of David through the rightful line of succession? Matthew answers, yes. That's exactly what that section is all about. It's that he has the right to this position of the throne of David. And so this is something that is very key to the Jewish audience that Matthew is trying to reach, because there were many of that day who would say, hi, I'm the Messiah, who would make those claims. And so everybody would have to get out the genealogical books and look through them and say, is this true? Can he make that claim? And so Matthew is very careful here to line out all these names to say, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. And so then we'll get into verses 18 and 19, and we see God uses unsuspecting people to accomplish his purpose. So I'll go ahead and read verses 18 and 19. Now it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. And so, as Matthew continues here, he describes both Mary and Joseph, but he kind of concentrates more on Joseph's reaction to the events that are unfolding. What is quite clear is that both Mary and Joseph are unsuspecting of what God's plan is. Yet when it's revealed to them, they are willing participants. And so in verse 18, we see Mary is unsure of the message. Now, some of what I'm going to say is kind of coming from the Gospel of Luke and his account, because Luke covers that a little bit more. But there, Luke says Mary was afraid when the angel Gabriel came to her. It is not every day that an angel would come for a visit. Of course, we know that as we read through Scripture. There were times when that kind of thing happened, but it wasn't a regular occurrence. Just having the encounter with the angel took her off guard. She wouldn't have had to be told anything, but just to see an angel would have caused her to be afraid. But what she is told by the angel would be absolutely shocking. She was going to have a baby without ever being with a man. The Bible here uses the word betrothed. Some translations say espoused. It describes the relationship she has with Joseph. It means that she is engaged to him, but we want to understand in that culture, engagement was just as serious as marriage. During the engagement period, the couple would be considered really husband and wife, yet they wouldn't live together and wouldn't have a physical relationship. According to marriage customs of the time, it would have been pretty much arranged marriage, and it would have been a year-long waiting period that they would wait to actually live together as husband and wife. That 1 year apart is to demonstrate the faithfulness of the pledge of the purity given concerning the bride. And so Scripture is very careful to point out that Mary was pregnant with Jesus without any type of physical relationship with Joseph or any other man. Because Mary was a virgin, only God could have been the father of Jesus, making Jesus the one and only God-man in all the universe. God's plan would have been impossible if Jesus had been anything less. And so we see him as the perfect God-man. This was an act of the Holy Spirit, as here the angel is telling Joseph. After the angel explains, explains to Mary as well what was going to happen, she was accepting of whatever the Lord wanted of her. In Luke's gospel, the angel explained that Elizabeth as well is going to have a baby, even though she's past childbearing years. Now, the angel shared then a key truth to kind of calm Mary's nerves. He says in Luke 1:37, "For with God, nothing shall be impossible." A statement that we can repeat in so many situations of our lives, really every situation. It's a truth that transcends all of time. And it's not just reserved for the specific instance that the angel is referring to here of Mary's being with child. Whether it's a money issue, a relationship issue, a job issue, a home issue, whatever type of issue you're dealing with, remember, with God, nothing is impossible. That is not to say that God will cause a situation to turn out exactly the way you want it, but exactly the way he'll get the most glory. He can turn any situation around. And then we see verse 19, Joseph is unwilling to shame Mary. He's unwilling to shame her. He's referred to here as Mary's husband. But again, that idea of marriage and being a husband and engagement really are the same thing at this point in their culture. The Bible describes Joseph as being a man of being a just man, or that he's generally a good Jewish guy who's living to please God. It's not saying that he's perfect, but he's a guy that's living for the Lord and has a good reputation. And so this description is given to help communicate the way in which he was planning to handle the situation. Joseph did not want to put Mary to shame, so he decided to divorce her quietly. He knew that he was not the father, so his assumption is that she has been unfaithful. If it was made public, she could have been stoned, as well as the man who was the father. And so that comes from Deuteronomy 22, and that was a practice that could easily be put into place. Joseph planned, though, instead, is to quietly divorce Mary so as not to disgrace her and potentially have her face the death penalty. And so you can just see his love for her, his love for God, even though he would be totally right in allowing that information to become very public and for her to face the consequences, he does not want to do that. That tells you of the type of reputation, the type of guy that he is. He is in a loving response toward Mary, although he has every right to have her face the consequences for, as far as what he knows at this point, her sin. Of course, she had not done anything wrong, but he doesn't know that at this point. But then we get into the next section where he finds out those details. Verses 20 to 25, God uses unprepared people to accomplish his purpose. Starting in verse 20, it says, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." And so Joseph, not really prepared to hear the news that Mary was pregnant with the Messiah. This really would take him off guard. This was not at all what he was thinking. Of course, Mary was not prepared to hear that she was going to give birth to the Messiah either. They're not prepared for this type of news. I don't think anyone would be. They were both caught off guard by the news. But God delights in taking unprepared, unsuspecting people and doing something amazing. And so he wants to do something here in their lives and through them. And they're not really ready for it, but that's okay because God's going to get the glory. We see verses 20 and 21. Joseph is told something that I would say is almost unbelievable. I wonder if he's kind of like, "Are you sure? Did I hear you right?" And so he's trying to decide what exactly to do in order to keep Mary from harm, and would obviously come to her because as people realized she was pregnant. While he's making his plans, an angel came to him to explain exactly what's going on. You know, God's timing is always perfect. The angel didn't wait until, you know, they're ready to stone Mary. There's a timing here that the angel comes to Joseph this specific time. He told Joseph not to be afraid, not to worry about the purity of Mary. He must have assumed that she had been unfaithful. And we're not told how he received word that she was expecting, but most would venture to say that in that culture, it probably wasn't a situation in which she had a conversation with him directly. That's probably not what happened, but somehow Joseph knew that she was expecting, possibly a family member came and told him. If Mary had told him directly, no doubt, she would have explained a little more that she was carrying the Messiah. Maybe, even if she would have tried, he wouldn't have believed. Need the angel to tell him. The angel explains to Joseph that the baby was from the Holy Spirit. The angel addresses him here as son of David. Now remember, Joseph is in the line of David. He would have remembered the covenant that God had made with David way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He would have realized that there would be a greater son of David that would come as the Messiah. And so there's information that's being given to him by the angel that is really starting to come alive in his mind. Joseph now knew the real story. A gossip could come, but he needed to rely on the Lord to protect them. They did not need an ultrasound to determine gender. Both Mary and Joseph were told individually that the baby that Mary was carrying would be a boy. This would have been more accurate than any ultrasound of today, because the news comes from the Holy Spirit. Jesus means Savior, comes from the verb that means to save. The name Jesus, chosen by God for his son, was in that day, in the first century, a very common name. A very common name with a very special meaning. If the Old Testament equivalent is Joshua, meaning Yahweh is salvation. But here, by choosing such a common name, it emphasized the fact that Jesus was able to identify with the average person. He did not have just this high and lofty name. It's Jesus, a very common name in that culture. He came and lived among men as one of them, and his name even indicates that. The angel's words probably also brought to mind of Joseph the promise of God to provide salvation through the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, Jeremiah writes prophetically, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so Joseph is recalling all these things that he knows, that he's been taught his whole life. And then we see verses 22 to 25, Joseph understood the prophetic scriptures. There are hundreds of prophecies all throughout the Old Testament about the Messiah that were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Everyone fulfilled perfectly. Everything that God does, he does with a specific purpose in mind, whether or not he reveals his purpose at that time. If you were to study the prophecies throughout the Old Testament, not having the fulfillment of the New Testament, you'd probably not as easily see how many of them are speaking of the Messiah that would come. Sometimes we give those Old Testament Israelites a hard time and say, why didn't you just get it? It's all very clear. As they get into the New Testament, we see all those, Jesus even talking to them. It's kind of like, why don't you get it? The disciples, they didn't get it half the time. And we kind of give them a hard time. I don't know that we would know it quite as well either. And I've even thought about a lot lately. I wonder about some of the books like Revelation and how we claim to have it figured out. There's going to come a time where God's going to say, you didn't really know all that you thought you did. And so we think we have it figured out. I think they thought they had it figured out, but there was so much they didn't understand. But we have the New Testament that gives us a lot more help. It sheds light on what was given to us in the Old Testament. Every word of the Old Testament was given to us under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it points us to Jesus Christ. And the New Testament helps us to understand that. Isaiah told of the birth of the Messiah 700 years before it happened. In Isaiah 7:14, he wrote, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel." Well, the Hebrew word that is used in Isaiah is debated by scholars, whether or not it's referring to a virgin or simply a young woman. Matthew's word choice, I think, removes all doubt. So therefore, we know exactly what Isaiah meant because we always interpret Scripture with Scripture, and that helps us to understand exactly what it was Isaiah was saying. Having Scripture pointed out to him must have brought great comfort to Joseph. Mary was a virgin, and her conception was a miracle of God. For someone to deny the fact of the virgin birth, they're denying that Jesus is truly God. And so that is not acceptable. It's amazing to think here, Mary's reaction in comparison to Sarah's reaction back in the book of Genesis, when she was told that she would have Isaac when she was past childbearing age. She laughed. How does Mary respond? She ponders. The angel goes a step further and announces that this son that will be born to Mary will be called Emmanuel in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Matthew tells his audience the meaning of Emmanuel. For his readers that maybe weren't familiar with that Hebrew word, means God with us. God walked this earth in the form of a man in the person of Jesus Christ. This truth is so uniquely different from other false religions and their gods. It is the God of the Bible that condescended and came to earth to live among us. Joseph responds here to the message from God with obedience. Although he did not understand all of that was about to happen, he was obedient to the Lord. Quite often as believers, we must trust God even though we don't fully understand everything that he's doing. Joseph took Mary to live with him and be his wife. He would have assumed all the obligations that would have gone with taking care of and providing for Mary. This would have made it look like he was the legal father of Jesus. It is possible that Mary's own family is suspicious of what's going on. Joseph, in obedience to God, did what needed to be done to provide protection for Mary and for Jesus. Joseph and Mary did not have a physical relationship until after the birth of Jesus. Matthew is very clear to point that out. And so Joseph cares for Mary, in turn cares for Jesus, realizing that this was all in God's plan, not just for them, but for all of God's people. They followed the Lord's direction in naming him Jesus. Matthew records here that he, or Joseph, called his name Jesus. Joseph steps up and takes leadership and followed God's plan. Jesus is a precious name to all believers, but it also reminds us that he is the Savior. It was the name given to him by God when he came into this world. It teaches us the purpose of his incarnation. It is his human name reminding us that he who is God also became man. Peter made much of this name in his healing of the crippled beggar and declared that there is no other name sufficient for our salvation. In Luke's account, the angel told Mary to not be afraid. In Matthew's account, the angel told Joseph to not be afraid. What if you were in their sandals? What if you were in that position? Would you have been afraid? There were so many uncertainties. There were things taking place that seemed so against tradition. What helped for Mary to understand that she was going to give birth to a Savior was the Old Testament that she knew well. She was being told of these Old Testament prophecies. She knew the prophecies of Scripture. What helped was for Joseph was that he knew the Messiah would come through the line of David. And he too was a son of David. His confidence to be obedient came because he understood Scripture. Scripture also teaches that the Savior Mary gave birth to will come someday to take those who believe in him home to heaven with him for eternity. Jesus Christ has already fulfilled so many other prophecies throughout Scripture. Will you be ready as he fulfills this one? When he returns to take those who have, by faith, placed their trust in his redeeming work on the cross for their salvation. You know, none of us deserve the incredible gift of salvation. The Bible says we're all sinners. None of us can get into heaven in our sinful condition. Even while we were sinners, God demonstrated his love to us by sending his son to this earth. He came in the form of a baby, lived a sinless life as a human being with the plan of giving that life in our place. He was our sinless substitute. He had done nothing deserving of death, yet he went to the cross. He died a painful death in front of spectators and was buried in a borrowed tomb. On the third day, he rose again, proving his power to offer salvation. That gift of salvation is accepted by acknowledging our own sinfulness, repenting of our sin, and turning from it and trusting in the sacrifice of Christ as the only way to be reconciled to God. And so, that's going to be the message as we work through the Gospel of Matthew. Over and over, that's what Matthew is going to point to. Jesus came. He's part of the line of David. He fits all the prophecies. He is the Messiah. And encouraging his Jewish people especially, to accept Jesus as the Messiah. And so as we close tonight, I know most here have been in church for decades and know much of the Bible, but one simple question for us to consider: are you convinced that Jesus is the promised Messiah? That's what Matthew wants to get across here to his audience, and as we're reading it here today, we're his audience. And so we want to make sure that we're absolutely convinced that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you that you sent Jesus to this earth. Lord, that he was willing to take the payment that we deserved. Lord, we thank you just for the way that you outlined so many of the prophecies throughout the Old Testament and how we can track each and every one of those details. And then as we read accounts like this in the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of those prophecies. Lord, we thank you that your word does not contradict itself, but complements itself so well. And Lord, we thank you that it tells us the truth about you and about Christ and about the plan that you have for us. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do through this week as you help us and guide us to walk with you. It's in Christ's name we pray.